Several weeks ago, on Christmas Day, we considered John the Baptist and his wonderful sense of calling. He lived for Jesus Christ. And I realized then that this matter of a Christian's calling is something that I would like to explore some more. I want to explore it myself, and I'd like for us to do it together. I've been thinking a lot about it since, and we're going to spend at least several weeks looking at some important and very intriguing passages in God's Word. But the place to start, it seems to me, is in Romans 8. Every passage of the Bible is true and important, but some are just more heavily laden with truth, and Romans 8 is one of those texts, especially as it deals with the idea of calling. So just listen to verses 28 to 30.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
It's a wonderful verse there in verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. This verse is part of a whole. It's part of a response to the two verses in front of it, verses 26 and 27, which speak of prayer. We're told there that the Holy Spirit helps us to seek God's will in prayer, and that when we do, God responds as described in verse 28. He promises to work in any and all situations for the good of those who love him. So the promise is a conditional one in that it's a response to godly prayer, but it is not a restricted one in that it is open to all believers, to all who love him, to any of us. And that's very important because the verse goes on to include another phrase, who have been called. And this phrase is in tandem with the phrase, those who love him. It describes exactly the same people. Everyone who loves God, it has been called by God. Therefore, the first thing that we learn about God's calling is that it applies to all Christians. This is a message about basic things, and this is pretty basic. It's one of those biblical facts that certainly sounds right to a believer, and yet it may not have fully dawned on a great many of us. Last week, in fact, I spoke to some of the most important teachers I know, and I asked them what they thought of when I spoke of a person who's called by God. And they answered, I think, the way most Christians might answer. They said, well, we think of a pastor or a missionary, something like that, because that's how we typically use such a term. But in this text, Paul shows us in passing that each and every believer, everyone who loves God in Jesus Christ, has been called by God. This isn't just talking about pastors and missionaries, is it? It's talking about all of us. So the word calling may have a specific application to holy orders, but biblically it is more fundamentally a truth that goes to the very core of what it means to be a Christian. So if every Christian is called, and calling does not necessarily have anything to do with being a professional in the church, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So to be called by God means to be called to become a part of, to attain, to accomplish, to fulfill God's purpose. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, because God has called us to fulfill a special purpose. Yeah, there are a great many Christians today for whom that would be a new idea if we really picked it up and embraced it. Because we tend in this day and age to think of faith as something which furthers our purposes. The modern American church over the last 30, 40 years has taken a marketing approach to ministry, and that is we try to match up Jesus to people's felt needs. That's been a very, very helpful technique in getting people's attention. Jesus gives us comfort, direction, wisdom, hope, all the things we need, which of course he does. But this text says that God has called us according to his purpose, not our purpose. I remember how Jesus told his original disciples once. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Of course, the disciples chose to follow Jesus. They could remember doing it. But Jesus said that in some profound way, he chose them. He chose them first. And he chose them for a special mission that he's defining. Of course, salvation is everything we'd hoped it to be and more. It meets our needs, but it's more than that. It is a calling that involves us in something much, much bigger than we may have realized. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. My calling is something that has been predestined. Elsewhere, Paul says, in him we were predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Apparently, God has thought long, he's thought hard, and he's worked longer than we can imagine in order to accomplish something, his purpose. And in order to accomplish that purpose, he has called people through Jesus Christ. My salvation is about something God wants to accomplish. What is it? It's right there in verse 29. It's to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's it. What God is working to accomplish is to make me like his Son. Now, you and I may become Christians for any number of reasons. We have our own purposes. But God is working in our lives to accomplish his purpose. Whatever our career, whatever our station in life, whatever our age or race or sex, whatever our health or whatever our finances, God has called us to change, to turn into something remarkable, the likeness of his Son. That word likeness is a tip-off that we're dealing here with something profoundly fundamental. We first run into this word way back in Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all the creatures. God designed mankind to be in his likeness during that period when God was calling things into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be. And at his calling, his purposes for creation came to pass. And everything was exactly as it was supposed to be. And one of God's purposes was that mankind should be a unique creature in his likeness. A creature that had the same kind of intelligent, creative, loving, righteous dominion over the earth that God has over the universe. A creature that would exercise this dominion in wonderful relationship with one another, just as the Trinity exercises that grand dominion in perfect relational harmony. That was God's purpose for mankind. That's why we exist. And he implanted that purpose in our souls, like a law written on the heart. The entire tragedy of the human condition is summarized in the truth that humanity has rejected its calling to be a creature in God's image, his call to be in his likeness. We rejected God and the goodness that is written in our own souls, even to our own hurt, and we do it every day, because we aren't going to be told by anybody what to be. We reserve that right to ourselves, even if we have to betray our own best interest to do it. We still have all the tools God gave to us, our wonderful mind and our emotions and our ability to choose, our will, our creativity, our brains, our fingers. But humanity rejects its purpose, its calling to exercise dominion in the image and likeness of God. We insist on exercising something apart from God and his will. And so we have exchanged dominion for domination. We do it among nations. We do it in our homes and in our marriages. We do it in business, you name it. We want domination. We prefer to dominate. God's purposes are still written in our hearts. Honor, fairness, compassion, all the things we want down deep, all the things that our selfish ambitions and fears prevent us from ever having. From death itself to all the trappings of death, hopelessness, depression, fear, hoarding, stealing, lying, immoral betrayals of relationships, violence, abuse. It all comes from using our unique power of choice to be the only thing in creation to reject God's calling, to reject his purpose when he called us into being. The entire Bible is a record of God calling out a new humanity to fulfill his original purpose. Just as Jesus would preach to the multitudes, God issues a general call to all mankind. But just as Jesus actually chose 12 disciples by name, God calls individuals to forsake their old ways and their old life and to find a new life, a new humanity in him, a new humanity that's not defined by race or gender or wealth or any kind of human achievement, but defined by simple faith that Jesus Christ is everything I want to be. His character, his mission, his relationship to God and to other people, that's what I want. That's what we choose because God calls us. He calls us. He calls us by name. Isn't that what we read earlier in Isaiah 43? This is what the Lord says. He who created you, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Redemption is all about God calling us by name. Call to fulfill his original purpose for mankind. As Isaiah put it, everyone whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God's glory is the outshining, the manifestation of his eternal, invisible character in the physical, visible world. That's what we're supposed to be and do. We're supposed to be that shining manifestation of his character in the world, his personal character. His righteousness and love and compassion and grace, all the things that rocks and lakes and stars and grass and horses need, but they can't demonstrate alone. Where to demonstrate that? That's what we were made for when God called all things into being. Now, our sin delayed God's purposes, or so it would seem, but it cannot thwart them, as if he were surprised. Creation was not enough to assure God's calling for humanity, so God added redemption. Salvation to our calling. To call us out of our self-made darkness back into his light, God came to us in the person of his Son, Christ Jesus. We're told that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the likeness of God that we're supposed to be. Not with respect to his sandals or his beard or something like that, but with respect to his complete and utter commitment to honor his heavenly Father above all else. Above all else. To honor him by loving him and loving us above all else. Through Christ, God calls us to become the kind of people we're supposed to be, regardless of whatever we may or may not accomplish in this brief life, whether we build bridges or build churches or raise children or master racquetball or learn to play the piano. Jesus came to call us back into the likeness of God, to rediscover our purpose for being alive. Why we were created, and to begin to explore that purpose in everything we do, from building bridges to building churches to raising children to mastering racquetball to learning to play the piano and all the rest, beginning in this brief phase of human history to learn the humanity that'll take us into eternity, learning to glorify God through our character and choices and words and hopes and aspirations, laying aside domination and learning humble, glorious dominion. God's calling, therefore, is part of a very definite and purposeful process. You know, it's common for people to think of Christian calling in terms of some event or experience when he or she first becomes aware of God. And that certainly, there are such times. There's a time when the soul first tastes spiritual life. There are times when the soul makes wonderful discoveries that are life-changing. But our calling is more than an event. It's part of a process that he's been planning for some time. I mean, try to wrap your mind around that. That for centuries, God has been planning to mold you. For centuries, God has been planning to mold you. What a challenge that is. He said, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and those whom he predestined, he called. God knew about you long before you were born. He not only knew about you, he knew how you would be born spiritually deformed. He knew that. And he planned to call you by name into a new humanity where you would be fully mended. And he has arranged everything so he could call you back to himself. And those whom he called, he also justified, so that your sins and your offenses and your failures would not disqualify you from his calling. He came in the person of Christ to stand in your place in judgment and absorb his own wrath and pay the necessary penalty of your sins on the cross. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Having qualified you for his kingdom through faith in the cross, God has now set about his task of transforming your being, healing, repairing your damaged spiritual DNA. When you came to faith, your own purposes may or may not have changed very much. Maybe what it felt like was you added Jesus, you know, to your many other interests. But what really happened, whether you're aware of it or not, is you became part of God's purposes. You became part of something God has been doing since Adam and Eve hid from him when he called them. Ever since they decided to seek their own glory rather than share his. Because the scripture says, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians. So when verse 20 talks about being glorified, it's talking, of course, about something that will transcend these few short years of life. We just learned the baby steps of glorifying God before our time in this phase of history is over. We're destined for a great resurrection when the next phase of history will begin. And then unshackled by the deformities of sin, our souls will soar and our bodies will accomplish great things and will exercise eternal dominion as God originally intended to his everlasting glory and to our everlasting joy. So the first thing we learn from this text is that God's calling is something all Christians receive. It's not to a particular religious job. It's to become part of a new humanity defined by Jesus Christ. And our calling is going to touch on everything we do, things religious and things outside of religion, but it's primarily a call to be something, not to do a particular thing. It's a calling to fulfill God's purpose for making mankind in the first place. And what our text does beyond that is it explains to us why it's so important for us to understand this calling. Okay, why is that so important? Because when God, it starts in verse 26, as I said, when it says there that we have all kinds of weaknesses in this world and we call out to God for help and his Holy Spirit comes and helps us to pray according to his will. And then God responds to our weaknesses by working in the situation for our good. But the text tells us, how does he do that? How does he work in our situation for our good? He does it by conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what he does. That's how he answers the prayer. That's how he's involved in our lives. This is so important. God works through our distresses to conform us to the likeness of his Son. That sounds like an important thing to know. It's not that he is insensitive to our desires. He loves us so dearly. It's that he has called us to something bigger, bigger, bigger. He's called us to experience his desires and to make us stellar creatures who manifest his character and his goodness. Christian, see, we've got to rediscover God's calling to know what he's doing in our lives. We probably smile at the thought of treating God Almighty as a vending machine. We know how childish that is, to assume that God exists for our purposes and his only reason to be is to help us and give us what we want. And yet, for all of our sophistication, that's exactly how we usually treat him. Friends, for all of my years of faith and study, that's how I often treat him. That's why we're in this study, to be honest with you. I get up and I bow before him every morning and I try to imagine his agenda for my day, but I'm naturally drawn to try to influence him with my agenda. Now, it's not wrong for me to lay before him my concerns, my needs, my requests. That's not just natural, it's right, it's proper because I want to walk through my day with him. But as I lay before him my concerns, I often try to tell him what to do. I'm not talking about claiming his promises, I'm talking about putting some English on his promises. You know what I'm talking about? So I can just kind of get it to work the way I want to work, see? That's what I want. I find it very difficult to trust in his purposes for me and focus on those things. Focus on those things, because that's what he wants. Of course, I can do that on a retreat or something like that, but I'm talking about real day-to-day life. And I'm preaching this to you because, a month ago or so, Mickey collapsed at home. Walking across the room, she just collapsed in my arms. And I thought maybe I'd lost her. She's fine. And as far as we know, there are no ongoing problems. But as the paramedics came in and put her on that gurney and took her out, I didn't know she was coming back home again. Well, in those days, my prayers became rather primal. I immediately wanted to take control of the situation. And I told God exactly what he had to do. I needed other people to pray for me during those days because I wasn't praying all that well. I had little interest in God's purposes. I was just interested in Mickey being restored, period. I couldn't imagine going on without her. And so I laid aside, you know, confident, gentle dominion under the Lord God, and I wanted to dominate the situation spiritually. I remembered that it says in the scriptures that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, but all I could think of was the good that I wanted at that moment, and my purposes were to bring Mickey back home quickly and healthily. Okay, it's understandable. And the Lord was certainly not unhappy that I care so much for her, and he knows very much how much I need her and how much I'm dependent upon her. And God walked with me every moment. He never left me alone. He quieted my heart. He gave me fellowship. He gave me strength. But in retrospect, I realize how God is using that situation to show me how much I have yet to learn to trust in him. He's not doing that because he wants to chasten me or punish me somehow. There's just a whole lot more for me to learn about trusting him. I may call upon God to accomplish my purposes. I can do that if I want, but God responds to those who love him by working his purposes out. His purposes trump mine. God sees far beyond the moment that terrifies me so much. He sees beyond my pain in ways that I cannot see because my pain blinds me. When he thinks of what I need, he doesn't just think of what I want at the moment, even if I throw a tantrum. He thinks of what he wants for me forever. And what he wants for me takes precedence over what I want because he's God and he called me for his purpose. When Almighty God determines to answer my prayers, and he always answers my prayers, he answers them with one goal in mind, and only one: my being conformed to the image of his Son. That's what this text teaches. He is not going to lay aside his eternal purpose for me for my passing whims, no matter how much I may wish for him to do so. So, if my calling determines how God is answering my prayers in times of need, then I better understand my calling and understand it well. Does it seem harsh to me or hard or uncaring that God would care so much about his purposes for me and not so much about what I want? Well, if so, that's because I don't understand his purposes very well yet. Verses 26 and 27 imply that an understanding, a deep understanding of God's calling and his will for us requires a deep work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It requires a deep, deep faith and trust that God, in God, that's beyond what most of us have yet learned to trust him. Through Mickey's crisis, I realized how much I have to learn about our glorious calling. I worried about Mickey dying. When Jesus clearly told me that whoever lives and believes in him will never die, and that even if we die, that person shall live. All I wanted was to have Mickey stay with me. I couldn't even begin to ask the questions or think about the sacrifices Mickey's going to have to endure in this life in order to stay with me for a few more years. So centered on myself and my own fears, and so faint my vision of glory. And even though I have seen it again and again, I have yet to personally trust in how God ministers to those who lose their life mates, how he walks with them through the fire so they emerge without being consumed, how he walks with them through the flood so their souls are not washed away and lost, and how he becomes more tangibly real to them so that they, without even realizing it, begin to look more like Jesus in their confidence, in their joy, and in their hope. the Lord graciously spared Mickey, for which I am so grateful. And he's using that incident to teach me about my calling. My fears prompted me to pray. So God is now answering my prayers by dealing with those very things that cause my fears. That's how it works. My fears prompt me to pray. God answers my prayer, and he does it by conforming me to the image of his Son, dealing with my fears. I didn't ask God to do that, you understand, but he answers our prayers in accordance with his will to conform us to his Son. What do you fear? What do you fear? Expect God to answer your prayers, to work with you in those things, to teach you about trust. So he's answering my prayers in those days to teach me. To teach me that his will for me is so much better than my will is for myself. If it were up to me, you understand? If it were up to me, I would choose to live in fear. I would choose to live in anxiety. I would choose to live in dread, in an effort to hang on to the things that I love. But I cannot be conformed to the image of Christ while living in fear. God calls me to freedom, to joy inexpressible and full of glory, knowing that all that I love in Christ is forever safe with him. Didn't I know that? Christian, do you appreciate how God has called you? When I say that he's called you to be conformed to the image of his Son, that means he has called you to trust him so deeply that you never have to walk in fear. To trust him so completely that you're never at a loss for what to do. You just do what his law decrees, as written in the scriptures and written in your heart, and you can always do what is noble and right and good. He's called you to trust him so joyfully that you embrace every promise he's ever made and count on them no matter what the circumstances. He's called you to trust him so profoundly that you never again pick up the guilt that your sin earned. You assume and you rejoice in the forgiveness and cleansing that are yours in Christ. To trust him so continually that serving him isn't part of your life, it is your life. And to trust him so triumphantly that even the sting of death disappears. That's what he's called you to. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Called me heavenward. There it is again, the word call. Adam ran away from the Lord, and we've been hiding ever since, but God sent a second Adam, our Lord Jesus, to call us back home. Christian, you've been called. You've been called according to his purpose. If you want your faith to shine, learn about your calling. Because in the end, that's all that matters. That's what he's working toward through every circumstance in your life and through every prayer you ever utter. It's why he called you by name.